Morning. You want to open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. What a great anthem to end with this morning. You are God alone. You're on your throne. You're unchangeable, unstoppable. Those are words to live by. Those are words that saints have died by. Those are words that are that will keep you steady and straight in a world that doesn't know this God. And this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about that. We're going to look at usually intros of some of the Bible letters that are written are, you know, just not that exciting sometimes. But I really think that this morning the message that God has that he has given us through the Apostle Paul in this intro is something that excites me, and so I hope it excites you. I'm only going to look at one sentence this morning, and no, I'm not going to be that guy that took 5 years to go through five chapters of Romans, because Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 is actually one sentence in the Greek. So it's a big, run-on, long sentence in the Greek. So we have it that way in the New American Standard. Some of the other English versions have broken down into smaller sentences to make it a little easier to read, but it's one extended sentence. And it's built around the subject of Thanksgiving. I like Thanksgiving. Every time we have a really good meal together with family, I always get up and go, what a great Thanksgiving meal. They're all Thanksgiving meals to me if they're big and family is around. Now, the first statement in verse 3 governs everything else that will be said through verse 8, and that is we give thanks to God. We give thanks to God. And Paul elaborates then on that thanks. And what motivates him is the thanks that he is offering to God on this occasion. He'll continue to elaborate on for us. It will focus on the marvelous work of God in salvation in the life of these Colossians. Not just their initial salvation when they were born again, but the ongoing evidence of God's work in their lives. That confirms that they are living a life sold out to God. So look at here. Paul begins verse 3 and he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So he starts off and he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. To God, he says. To God for the Colossians he's giving thanks. And that's important. It's important because the value of the gift is proportioned to the value of the one who gave it. And the value of the thanks is proportioned to the value of the one who gave it also. On my desk, I have this regular plain rock with a bunch of painted colors just kind of smudged on. You could call it modern art. I don't think it really has much aesthetic beauty at all. If you saw it on the ground, you'd probably kick it aside, right? But I wouldn't sell that rock to you for any amount of money. And the reason is, it was given to me by one of my grandchildren. And I put it up there on my desk. You see? It has great value to me because of the one that gave it to me. I'm not going to say which one because that might mean I have favorites. But then my grandchildren know I do, right? But that's all right. When Paul thanks God for the Colossian church, look, he is not giving the Colossians flattery there. Not at all. He is giving glory to the one it's due here. He's saying, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for what you've done in the life of the Colossians. Thank you for the effect that the gospel has had on their life. He is giving thanks to the one who deserves it. Thank you for the church that glorifies your name. And when I'm with Christian friends and I'm praying for me, I thank God for for the Christian friendships that I have. Because, and in doing so, I'm acknowledging his sovereign hand in bringing him into my life. And I'm acknowledging the importance of that friendship because of the one who brought him in. The one that brought him into our lives. And since God was the one that did it, we cherish the gift even more, don't we? So we give thanks to God, Paul says, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Right? And so the focal point is that Paul gave thanks when he prayed. Right? And as he wrote it there, the word, when he says always in the Greek text, can be connected either to giving thanks or to prayer. And so you could translate it, we give thanks always praying for you, or we give thanks praying always for you. And the point of it is the same, and it's this. It's simply every time the Apostle Paul mentioned or remembered the Colossians in prayers, he thanked God for his work in them in the church. Every time he remembered them, he remembered to thank God for God working through them in that church in Colossae. Now, what was Paul thankful for concerning the Corinthian church? And this is what I want to look at this morning. And when we look at these things, I believe we got four great characteristics of a true church of God. This is what we want to see in our church. This is what we want to see in the body of Christ, wherever it is coming together. So here are the four things, right? Here are four things every church should strive here to emulate, to have in their church. And the first one is faith in Christ Jesus. Look, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. God, I give thanks for this Colossians church since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, right? The first area of thanks deals with having heard of their faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul heard that from Epaphras. If you remember, we talked about that last week. He first brought the message to the Colossians, and he had been with Paul and spoken with Paul about them. Now, nothing is more important than this starting point, right? Having faith in Jesus Christ, right? Nothing's more important. Now, that's the starting point. This is the dynamic evidence of the transforming power of any believer and of any church. And it speaks of their saving faith, obviously, right? They're coming to God through Jesus Christ alone. But also Paul here, he didn't say your faith into Christ Jesus. That would stress your initial faith, your saving faith, the time you heard it, right? But he says, to speak about the faith in Christ Jesus has here an ongoing characteristic. It refers to the sphere or realm in which they now dwell. Okay. And so they have this constant faith known that they have a faith in Christ Jesus. You see, now this may seem like a no-brainer, right? Of course they should have faith in Jesus, right? But that's the point, right? It should be a no-brainer. But the first thing that should be known about a church, right, is not their music program, not their coffee bar, not their pastor, right, not their building, but that they have first and foremost a fervent faith for Christ Jesus. That's what the church should be known for, that they have a faith in Christ Jesus. That's the church. And their foundation, the first thing that comes to mind is they have a faith in Christ Jesus. They live that way. They walk that way. They talk that way. That's the first one. First and foremost, a faith in Christ Jesus. Second, look at verse 4 here. He goes on, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. So the second one is love for all the saints. And I love this. This really identifies their faith as being genuine. All right. They have a true God-given love for all the saints. We talked about the word saint last week It means set apart one, right? And those who believe in Christ have been set apart for God, set by God, and apart from their sin, right? The word love here is the Greek word agape. This is what we call in the church God's love, right? Only God's love, or love that comes from God and it characterizes God. And we're pretty familiar with that word in the church. And the key ingredient in this type of love is it's sacrificial, right? It's sacrificial character. It's not a love of emotion. It's not a love of response or something that you do for me towards me, right? We often characterize it as a love of action, don't we? In John chapter 13, this is among the chapters which take place on Jesus' last night before he goes to the crucifixion, to the cross, right? In preparing his disciple, Jesus tells them in verse 33 that he's got to go somewhere, right? That he's only going to be with them a little while longer, that he's going to leave them. And if you remember, he says, then you can't follow me where I go. Right, I'm going, and he's telling them, I'm going to the cross, really. And he says this in verse 34 of John 13. And Jesus tells his disciples, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, what's new about this commandment, and what should impact us about this commandment, right, is that this love is placed in a situation that it has never been placed in before. Let me explain. When Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. What had he just done that night? Well, first of all, he had just washed their feet, hadn't he? The Creator had washed the feet of the creation. But second, even more important, he is on the way to the cross. And he gives them this commandment. Look, love one another just as I have loved you. He's on the way to the cross. He says this on the brink of going to the cross for them. This love that he has for them is a love that knows no limits, no bounds, completely selfless. This is what makes this commandment new, isn't it? Later that night, Jesus says to his disciples, later there in John 15, 13, he says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Here's the greatest love. This is a huge calling Jesus has put on the church. It honestly is. It's a huge calling that Jesus has put on the church. Total selfless love for one another. It starts here. And if it's not genuinely here, then anything we do outside the church is just mere works that doesn't glorify God. It may help people, but it doesn't glorify God. This is not the world's love. The world's love is a convenient love. It's a self-serving love. It's a temporal love. But the love that Jesus is calling us to is a selfless love. It is a self-sacrificing love for one another and towards one another of the church. There are two sides of the Christian faith, to the Christian life. There's this faith and love. And the church of Colossae is known by one, and I start out by telling you this is what shows that genuine faith in Christ exists. And what shows that is that you have selfless agape love for one another. I've been a pastor for 35 years now, and I have heard every comment, every complaint, every encouragement that you could possibly hear in a church. And I have heard a million times by people often, not often, sometimes enough that either I don't feel loved or I do feel loved. I mean, I could hear the same I could hear those two comments in the same day within the same group of people. And I've come to understand that there are those that are out there in their little, in a group of, and we all, listen, we all are going to find friendships within a group of people in the body of Christ. That's why we break down, we have small groups and such, right? We're all going to find people that are in the same place of life as, that we are, and we're going to make friendships there. And I watch some of those groups, and some of those group people are out just loving their brother or sister in Christ like this, right? And what happens is it's returned. And in other groups of people, I hear, I don't feel loved. But they're not out loving at all either. They're just waiting for it to happen to them. But true, genuine faith in Christ results in this love. And Jesus has called you to give it. To give it. Receiving it is a gift. But he's called you to give it. Right? So these are the two sides of the Christian life. Faith and love. But there's a third one that we hear together with it. Right? There's a triad of sorts. Right? Of virtues that accompanies a true believer. And we know the third one is hope. Right? Faith, hope, and love. We see that all over the scripture. And so Paul says in verse 5 here, look, and this is our third characteristic. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And I love this. And look here. The reason why I said it's not simply a saving faith is Paul is referring to, but an ongoing faith there is because Paul just said they have a faith and a love. Because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. He's not saying hope saved them, okay? Not that. Paul is saying, listen, he's saying hope is the anchor. Hope is the anchor of this. You have this ongoing faith and ongoing love because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And the word hope there is used subjectively and objectively in Scripture all the time for us. Either way. Subjectively, it's what I have in my heart, my mind. The promises of God that are stored there. And objectively, it's that which God has reserved for me in His presence. Right? And the word hope here is used for the reward and the glory that God has reserved for me because of the hope, He says here, laid up for you in heaven. Look at 1 Peter with me. Peter explains it this way. He speaks of this same hope. He says in verse 3 and 4 in 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. Listen, to a living hope. And this is why I say it's a product of my faith, right? It's the anchor of my faith. It's a living hope. And I live out my faith. It proves that I have hope. And look what he says here. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to obtain an inheritance. And what's the characteristics of this inheritance? Which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. What hope is Peter talking about? He's talking about our inheritance. God is, and our inheritance that God has reserved for us in heaven, for me, for you, right? And he says it's imperishable. It's undefiled, right? It will not fade away. It's a sure thing. That's what he's telling us, right? It's a layaway plan that you don't have to make payments on. Great, right? We have to look at Hebrews 6 here. I get excited with this little piece of scripture. This is where we see hope as an anchor. And this is such a great, I like word pictures, and word pictures seem to be something I can keep in my mind. I'm going to give you one if you're like that. Hebrews 6, verse 18. He says this, so that by two unchangeable things, and in the context, the unchangeable things that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, right, are God's promises and God's oath. Okay? God's promises and God's oath. So that by those two unchangeable things, in which is it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Take hold of that hope, the hope that Peter's talking about, the hope that Colossians is talking, that Paul's talking about in Colossians. Take hold of the hope set before us. Verse 19, this hope we have, look what he says, as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here is the picture. And the veil he's talking about is the throne room of God where he's sitting right now. All right? This is the picture. The Christian has this long, long chain. And at one end, it's fastened to him, the Christian. And the other end is in the Holy of Holies, anchored where Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. That's the picture. Can your hope get any more secure? That's what Hebrews trying to show you. It's secure. It's anchored in the throne room of God. My inheritance in heaven, all the promises of God that are today and forever, all of them anchored in the throne where Christ is seated and anchored to me. And anchored to me. There's your picture. And you know what I love most about the picture? The picture is not dependent upon me holding on to that anchor, holding on to that chain. It's fastened to me. Right? And what's it glue? Well, in Hebrews, it's the promises of God who cannot lie. Who cannot lie. It's the two things, right? The two unchangeable things. That God's promises and God's oath. Why? Because he cannot lie. Right? He cannot lie. This is why when it seems to the world that there is no hope, the Christian still holds on to some, doesn't he? When it seems to the world, right, that there is no hope in that person's life, the Christian still stands strong and steady because they are anchored in the throne room of God with the hope of an inheritance from God that cannot be broken because his promises, right? His promises are irrevocable. He does not lie. So we have faith. We have love. We have hope, right? What more does the church need to be the example of or to be shown of? Well, he gives us a fourth one. In verse 6 and 7, he says, which has come to you just as all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Now the it in verse 7 and the which has come to you in verse 6 is the gospel of truth, he calls it here, right? And what the gospel produced in the church there is fruit. It's fruit, he says, the fruit of the gospel. Paul says it constantly, constantly here, Sarah. It is constantly bearing fruit. It's increasing. It's increasing. This hope I have in the gospel of truth is constantly bearing fruit. It's not like a plant that bears fruit and dies, right? It is bearing fruit and it continues to grow and it continues to give fruit. It's not just qualitative fruit, it's quantitative fruit. It is bearing fruit, which I take to be the fruit of righteousness here. And we'll talk about in verse 10 when he talks about that and he says bearing fruit in every good work, right? But that is what the gospel does. It bears fruit. This is what Paul is thankful for concerning the Colossian church. Their faith in Christ Jesus, their love for the brethren, their hope that they have in their inheritance, and the fruit of the gospel that has come to them. And notice here what he says. Notice, though the gospel is defined as the grace of God in truth there in verse 6. And I want to talk about that a second. The message of God's salvation is a message of grace. And we've talked about that a lot here. All the religions are based on the assumption that you do something to earn salvation. And then they define what that something is. All of the religions are based on the fact that a man can, by his own effort, by his own works, right, commend themselves to God. Some try to get close and they mix a little human effort with some divine effort, but mixing pollutes, and any amount of pollution, right, negates grace at all. It is grace and grace alone, right? There's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. There are no works, there are no payments, there are no prayers that can take away your sins. It is grace, the gospel, right? The gospel of grace, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the gospel. Now, God is freely, sovereignly, mercifully forgiving due to nothing that we have done but his own grace. And Paul also then calls this here the gospel truth. He says the grace of God in truth, you see, in truth. And you've probably heard of that phrase, right? The gospel truth, right? The gospel truth. It actually arose in America. Why? Well, because the idea comes from the idea that the gospel is true. And it was once a pretty strong idea that was believed in this country that we live in, right? And it's true because it comes from God, and therefore it's rooted in the character of God, who himself is truth. And today it seems that the world has lost, especially our world that we live in, that's what we mostly care about usually, right? It's lost all concept of truth, but the underlying factor really is this, right? Is that they have lost any concept of a God who in his very nature is truth. That is what happened, you see. They didn't pull away from truth. They have pulled away from God, who himself is truth. Today it seems that the world has lost all concept of that. By rejecting any concept of a God who is truth in his very being, we have cut ourselves off from any connection to that truth. And that's what man is doing. That's what man has always done, right? We shouldn't be surprised then by this, because when it says the gospel is truth, it also means it is the source of truth, right? It is the beginning of truth. And it is so because it's the beginning of knowing God. It's the beginning of knowing God. In Titus chapter 1, let me show you this here. In Titus chapter 1, he says in verse 1, Paul tells Titus, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God. And then he says, look at this. Here's what he says. For those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth. And that's what we're talking about here. The knowledge of truth. And note, which he says, which is according to godliness. And so he says, look, the knowledge of truth. And the knowledge of truth is the gospel, and it is God himself, and it is according to knowledge, according to godliness. according to the character of God. That's what he means there. According to the character of God, according to godliness. In verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. You see the same concepts that we saw in Colossians, right? With hope and truth, which God, who cannot lie. We saw it in Hebrews, right? And we see it here in Titus, right? For it is impossible for God to lie. How do you know this is truth? How do you know it won't change in the future? Right? Because God cannot lie. It's outside of his character. That's what it means. It's outside of who he is. Okay? It's not in him to do anything else. Because God cannot lie. It is rooted there in his character. And he is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So truth is unchanging. There is an inseparable connection between truth and God, and truth and knowing God. So you shouldn't be surprised if those who do not believe in the gospel of truth don't know truth even when it bites them, even when it's there in black and white. You see, you should not be surprised because they don't know God. They don't know God. And the further a society moves away from God, the further away they move away from truth. You see? And they look at images on a screen with 10 little fingers and 10 little toes and legs and arms and says, well, that's not a human. That's not a baby. And those who know God say, it's right there. I mean, you can't see that truth? And the answer is no. They cannot see that truth because they do not see God. They do not know God. That's what we see and hear in our nation today, in our society today. The gospel of truth is not only truth because it is the only way to God, but it is the only way to the source of all truth. So what America needs is the same thing every other nation needs, and that is not to return to the Constitution. It's the gospel. It's a gospel revival. Know God. When you know God, you will know truth. So here we have the characteristics of a true church: a known faith in Jesus Christ, a selfless love for the saints, an unshakable anchored hope laid up in heaven, right? Glued to the throne of God by the character of God, by the grace of God, right? And evidence of fruit from the gospel of truth. Evidence of fruit from the gospel of truth. And I take that to mean that evidence, that fruit evidence begins with the idea of standing upon the truth of the Word of God. You see? That's where it begins. It begins by standing on the word of the truth of God. And so the works that we do, we should be able to point back to saying it's because of this truth of God. This is why I loved you this way. This is why I spoke this way about creation. Right? This is why. Back to the truth of the word of God. Back to the truth of the word of God. And then Paul ends him here in verse 8, and what seems to be a repeat of sorts, and he says, and he, that's Epaphras, also informed us of your love in the Spirit. And I think here Paul is simply describing the source of the Colossian church's love here. I don't think he's talking about a different kind of love here. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. He said that you love one another. And later on that same night, he said, I'm going to go away, but when I go away, I'm going to give you the capacity to go with that commandment, right? What did he say? I'm going to send you the Spirit. I'm going to give you the capacity to go with that commandment. I'll send you the helper. In Romans 5, we're told, in Romans 5:5, It says, and the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. See, we're only able to love that way because God, through His Holy Spirit, has poured that love out in us. It's an overflow of the love that God gives us. So there was a new commandment and there was a new capacity to fulfill that commandment. We are able to love, agape love, right? God's love because He has given us His love within our heart through the Holy Spirit. To the Thessalonian church, I love this. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound. And the word means overflowing in love for one another and for all the people, just as we also do for you. And love is the fruit of the Spirit, is the work of God. And that is why Paul thanked God for their faith, hope, and love. Is it not? It is God's work in them. It is God's work in them. So my prayer is that that's the people of God that we are. That's the church that the world sees when they look inside. Those are the characteristics that stand out in our lives. Let's pray. Come on up, worship team. Father God, may we be a church known for faith in Jesus Christ. May that be the foundation. May that truth overflow not only in our hearts but in our lips and in our speech. May we be a church known for a selfless love for one another, for the saints of God. May we be a church who has an unshakable anchor of hope laid up in heaven, Lord God. And may we be Your body, which has evidence of fruit from the gospel truth, beginning with love, beginning with hope, beginning with a testimony of Christ in our lives. God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Spirit that You have granted us and given us to accomplish Your work, but to live in such a firm foundation as Paul has described for us in this letter to the Colossian church. What a blessing, Lord, to have such a foundation in our life. And God, it's my prayer that we can see that this is the foundation that we rest upon in our lives. Not looking to things of the world and laws of man and ways of man, and not being shaken off that foundation because of tribulation. But that foundation be strong in us, Lord. My prayer is make that foundation strong in us. In Christ's name, amen.